Our study this afternoon is on chapter 15 of Richard Sibbes' The Bruised Reed. This is the next to the last chapter, and it's titled Christ's Public Triumph. In this chapter, Sibbes lays out a portion of eschatology and makes application of that to the bruised reed and smoking flax in this life. The application is that what we've been studying about recently in the last couple of chapters is to see how Christ is ruling right now and how he must rule until he brings forth victory. And so we have concentrated on how that rule is being exercised in an already nature and have hinted at some of this eschatology. The eschatology is that one day that what is maybe invisible for right now will have a visible character. When the victory of Christ will be brought into full view of all. And Sibbes has in mind the second coming of Christ and how that second coming has, very similar to my message this morning, has a character of bringing hope to the members of his body and warning to those who are rebelling against Christ. And so as a way of illustrating the hope that is given to the members of Christ, let me hand out some verses to be read. And I'm going to go to the left here, so let me get the boys getting your Bibles ready so that you can read some verses for us. It says they're getting their Bibles. I was just thinking back over the last couple of chapters of how Sibbes drew out the invisible character to the rule of Christ, how Christ's rule is sometimes imperceptible, and reasons for that there's an internal cleansing that's taking place and growth that's taking place. There's progressiveness to the kingdom of Christ growing in our own lives as well as in nations. So that won't always be the case. And here's some verses that speak of the great glory of Christ's second coming. Let's start with 2 Thessalonians 1:10 for J.D. William, Matthew 13:43, Nathan, Psalm 37:6. Will, Revelation 11:15. We'll start with those. This is the glory of Christ at his second coming and the hope that brings to the church, starting with 2 Thessalonians 1:10.
When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed.
Paul is talking to a church that is under a heavy hand at this point. The Thessalonians did experience some of the persecution that many in the early church faced from Jews as well as from Gentiles. There were even questions about the coming of Christ, and Paul speaks to the Thessalonians and encourages them in the face of that suffering that Christ will be made glorious among his people and that at his second coming all will acknowledge that. And just as a practical example of giving hope to those who are under a burden, that was one of the categories of the broken reed or the smoking flax, that under a burden of persecution that we do have hope at Christ's second coming that he will be glorious among his people, and we too will be made glorious at his second coming. I think you can immediately see how that does give hope, that it won't always be this way, but that Christ's second coming will bring consummation to his victory. Matthew 13:43.
Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who is his bigger than the Lord?
Jesus himself talks about the glorified nature of his children. Think of the contrast of image to go from the smoking flax to those who will be shining as brilliantly as the sun. So on the one hand, you have a sputtering flame that is barely going. And on the other hand, you have a blazing, burning glory that cannot be quenched. And that is what you are in Christ, and how you will appear in glory. Shining, bright shining as the sun, such that none can quench that. And our union with Christ gives us hope then that we will be as such shining suns. Psalm 37:6.
He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday.
You know, very similar in this case, where the Lord vindicates those that belong to him. And the vindication is really the theme there of Psalm 37, where the invisible or the seemingly invisible nature of the rule of Christ means that at times it appears that the wicked are prospering and getting away with all manner of evil, but that is not the case. God does rule in heaven. He sees, he knows, he calls all to judgment, and specifically for members of his body, he does vindicate, and vindicates plainly, bringing into the view of all as clearly as being able to see at noonday. That's as opposed to stumbling around in the dark or in the fog. God's justice and the vindication of his own people is clearly shown. In Revelation 11:15.
Then seven angels sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever."
Just one representative of the voice from heaven that proclaims that our Lord reigns now, and that at the consummation that will be brought to its completion, so that the kingdoms of the world shall belong to him, so that the work of Christ and of his rule that is taking place is seen to encompass not just individuals but institutions and even nations, so that even nations that would rule or that would align themselves against God and against Christ, so that they will not stand but will be brought into submission to Christ. One of the ways that Sibbes describes it is to speak about the image of God, and you can just trace through the work of redemption and remember that God created mankind gloriously after the image of God. Adam and Eve were perfect in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and that created glory is something that then was corrupted and shattered because of the fall and because of sin. It's redeemed, though, in Jesus Christ. It's recaptured in the renewing of the image of God in the children of God in Jesus Christ, and then glorified in eternity. so that that image of God will be shown in plain view of all. That's just representative of some of the passages that Sib selects, and many others that could be added to his multitude of selections that show the glorious nature of the members of Christ's church. We also would note that the second coming of Christ brings warning that the wicked will be humbled and judged, that they would be unable to hide from Christ, and also unable to hide Christ from the eyes of all. Instead, Jesus reveals that he will judge all men, living and dead, and that he would judge all openly, and that there is no one that could stay his hand. One instance of this is the parable that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 25 of the judgment between the sheep and the goats. There's a separation that takes place at the end of all time. When Christ comes again to judge the world, he will separate on his right and left hand those that are part of his kingdom and those that will be separated from him because of rebellion and go into everlasting judgment. And I'll leave just that one citation there from Scripture as an example of the warning to the wicked. What follows then is, for Sibs, is the question, if this is the case, how should we then live? How should we then live if the second coming of Christ does indeed spur us on or warn us? If Christ's triumph will be complete and ultimate and evident to all, publicly manifested, what should we do? What should you do? So let me pose that question to you by asking, what Sibs does is he reveals places where our hearts might be prone to turn in trust or in hiding, and he addresses each one of those. So let me ask you where your heart is prone to turn to find ultimate answer, to find acceptance, I guess would be the best way to describe it. Where is your heart prone to turn? Okay. Okay. To live for men's approval. Could you give an example of that, or can anyone give an example of that? If you think about the judgment day, what Sibs has emphasized is acceptance and vindication in God's eyes, where the members of the church find glory in that acceptance in Christ, and those outside of Christ are warned about being outside of Him. So, what does it look like when you try to seek approval from men? That's a pretty broad question, probably.
Do things for, pretty showy. Do things correct, and then to just gain approval.
Yeah. Let me give a couple of other passages here to read. Vinny, would you look up Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. And Mary, this is a little bit longer of a passage. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9. We'll start with Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3.
Not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper.
In that passage, in the first verse especially, there is an indication of where we live, or what some of the temptation is to find acceptance by the world around us. So there, we walk where there is ungodly counsel, where there is a path of sinners, where there is a seat of scornful. And in this case, the warning is not to be drawn into that, into the crowd mentality, so to speak, or to be influenced by the wicked that are around us. That's one of the dangers of being deceived by the values or the mentality of the world around us. Psalm 1 is also very appropriate because it too reveals the end of the wicked. As the verses go on, it describes God judging and blowing away the wicked like chaff, and even states bluntly that the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. One of the temptations is to follow the world in its values and in its counsel. That those values are described in 2 Timothy 3, and Paul speaks of the nature of the world in which we live, and it's a sobering warning. It's a longer passage, but I wanted to read this in its entirety. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9.
But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, when men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was.
just as representative of the perilous times that in which a Christian lives, each one of the warnings here could be a theme for us, or it could be taken as as something that we meditate on as an indication of the way that the acceptance of the world seeps in, whether it be by actually following along with friends such as these, or by letting their values creep in so that they become ours. So lovers of self, lovers of money, boasters, proud, and so on. Those are all values of the world and part of the world around us, to which we are called to have nothing to do with, to turn away from such people and such attitudes. Here too, the judgment of God and its manifest judgment serves as a warning that their folly will be made manifest to all, as is the historical example of Janus and Jambres. A second warning as to where we look for acceptance is that we look to ourselves for acceptance. That we look to ourselves for instead of looking to Christ, which is obviously the answer, looking to ourselves as being self-sufficient, self-able to justify and to answer, to heal, to pull ourselves out of the position of being a bruised reed. And here, Sib speaks very forcefully, and I'll just read a passage. Nothing is stronger than humility or weaker than pride, which rests on its own foundation. He strives in vain who is not dependent. Now, his statement is, nothing is stronger than humility or weaker than pride. Why is pride weak? Isn't pride a source of strength? I'm self-confident, I'm accomplished, I can take care of myself and any trouble that comes my way. Why is pride weak? This is very true. It is usually punctured. And what happens upon the puncture? I'm thinking of a car tire, and it can sometimes be a slow leak that is just deflated. Sometimes it can be a blowout with catastrophic failure taking place and wreck, devastation. Some people know about punctures maybe more than others. Literally speaking, not spiritually speaking. So pride is weakness. And instead of depending or finding acceptance on self, the call is to find acceptance in Christ. And Claire, would you look up John 15:5. And instead of being proud and boasting in ourselves, our dependence is always on Christ alone. The victory that Sibs has been talking about and that scriptures reveal is the victory of Christ. And even our redemption illustrates that it is God who saves sinners, that He is the one who lifts us out of our sin and misery, and He alone supplies the strength so that we can stand and get up after we fall. And when fallen and bruised, we look to Christ and Him alone. So John 15, 5. Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. We bear much fruit when we abide in Him. And without Him, we can do a little. Without Christ, we can do some things. Is that what that verse said? What did it say? Not a silch. Nothing. Noodle. For all of the VeggieTale fans. Without me, you can do nothing. And Sibbs underlines this. He doesn't say, you can do a little without me. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, the leaders of the early church, his servants, and he impresses upon them this union in Christ, and in this context confronts us from looking to ourselves in to find acceptance or dependence or ability. Instead, Christ teaches us that it is as we abide in Him that these things are accomplished. As we look to the second coming of Christ, and we know and experience the love of Christ, the subtle temptation of looking to yourselves is one that is wise to be warned of, and to remember that we strive in vain if we are not dependent on Christ. In fact, and Sibbs closes the chapter by pointing out that Christ will make us feel our dependence. And sometimes Christ lets us see the folly of trusting in ourselves. That the consequences of that come home to roost, so that we are led once more to see that everything that we are and everything that we hope in is has meaning only in our dependence in Christ. It's a common observation that God's work and His grace are most evident when we are in the most need. So we cry out to God when we face trials or tragedies. That sense of need leads us to cast ourselves on Christ. The converse is also true. When the sense of need is the least, our dependence wanes, and instead there grows a self-dependence or a trusting in other things. And so there's a sense of taking away all of the supports, leaving us with that lifeline to Christ that sustains us. I thought of the example of Gideon in this case. The example of Gideon is one who is a judge who is stripped away of every possible human explanation for the victory that God brought. Thousands of invading Midianites come and have their way with the Israelites, and God calls Gideon to assemble an army send 99% of them home for several reasons, and then to surround the thousands of soldiers with 300, and to, do you remember what they did with their torches and their jars? What did they do, Abigail? Yeah. Brilliant military strategy, right? to attack thousands with this small of a number. The victory was not in a brilliant military strategy. The victory was the Lord's. And everything was stripped away so that it was the sword of the Lord and of Gideon that gained the victory. God saves sinners, and He comes to us in this life in His rule. He promises to come again at the end of the age, and by His own power and for His own glory, that rule will be manifested. What that gives to us, Sibbes calls a spirit of revelation. Not a special revelation. I don't think that's what Sibbes means here. But a spirit of revelation to see what God is doing and to know what He will do, so that the work of and government of Christ, which is going on, we can see and understand and be nurtured in a constant dependence and abiding in Christ. And to see and know that what is apparent to the world, apparent to the world in the sense that it may appear that the wicked go unpunished, to know that in the midst of the battle that Christ does indeed rule over all things and will not leave the situation as it appears right now. That spirit of revelation then does affect how we live and addresses those two tendencies: the tendency to seek approval, to seek acceptance from the world around us, and to seek acceptance and approval from ourselves. I'd like to close in prayer, asking that the Lord would grant us to see, to have that spirit of revelation, to see the work that He is doing in us and through us, and to take to heart the promise of the second coming that would motivate us to live in this world in a way that addresses our dependence. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, grant us clarity of faith and of vision. God, we confess, I confess, that it is easy to lose sight of who You are and what You are doing, to in times of plenty and times that are going well, to become vainly self-confident and to lose sight of that our utter dependence is upon You. And God, I confess that the values of the world tend to creep in upon us, and the things that the world love become ways that I evaluate. And I pray, Lord, instead that I and we all would see clearly Jesus Christ as a risen and ruling Savior, and one who comes again to judge the living and the dead. With that spirit of seeing and knowing what You are doing, that You would grant us clarity to put off those values, that we would not walk in the way of sinners or stand among the scornful or sit in the seat of the wicked. Instead, Lord, we pray that we would be like a tree that's planted by your waterside that grows and flourishes, fruitful, abiding in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.